by the way, Alan. Good job, folks. As you know, this year we're focused on getting a good, solid understanding of what the Bible teaches about our Christian faith. And one of the ways we're hoping to support that is with the Nicene Creed, which we'll be reading together from time to time throughout the year. So I invite you to join me. Let's read together this morning the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Bless the Lord. Please be seated. Leave that slide up there for a moment, Jared, if you would, please. I always get asked, the week after we do these readings of the Nicene Creed, someone will inevitably ask me about that word Catholic. It is not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. It is from a Latin word, which means the church all throughout the world, all of God's church everywhere, all across time. So it's just a sense of saying that God's church has been alive on the earth and is alive now everywhere and will be alive until Jesus comes. And secondly, the next phrase in our acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Bless the Lord. Last night we had four baptisms as new believers gave their lives to Jesus Christ. So that was an exciting moment. Good job, church, serving the Lord. All right, you'll find in your bulletins a note-taking guide. Guests, turn there with me, please. We're going to go straight to the life truth. Jared, here's the life truth about which we shall be speaking. The word Maranatha in our Bibles translates as our Lord come. And we're going to notice the one place in the Bible where it appears. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Turn there with me, please, in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll spend some time here, and then we'll look at passages in 2 Timothy 6, 4 and Revelation chapter 22. Now, we're doing something today that if you've been around Cedar Street Church very long, you know I don't particularly care to do. We're going to be bouncing around to three different passages in the Bible. I don't prefer to preach that way, but these sermons this year are going to be typically like this. In the preacher trade, we refer to these as topical sermons, and you end up bouncing around in various passages of the Bible in order to flesh out the thought that comes. I have wanted to preach on this Bible word for decades and finally getting around to doing it now, thank the Lord. Again, this is the only place in the Bible that it shows up, and let me give you the context in which it shows. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and empowered by the power of God, went into Corinth, and God used him to start the church in Corinth. God used him to plant the seed of the gospel in the hearts of believers. God called them to faith in Jesus Christ and organized a church. And then God called Paul to move on to do more missionary church planting and sent him elsewhere. The people in Corinth still thought of Paul as their pastor, and so he would write to them instruction from God. He would hear about things going on in the church, things that needed to be addressed, and then Paul would write to them. Many Bible scholars believe he wrote to them at least four letters in prompting them to righteous living. This morning we're looking in the first Corinthian letter, and particularly in verse 16. Now what would happen is when Paul would write a letter to the church, it would become the sermon when they met together for worship. Here would be a typical worship service in that time. It would be not unlike our own. There would be singing and worship and praise to God. And then there would be a sermon. Someone would preach the gospel. And in the early church, the services almost always ended in the Lord's Supper. And so that would be the typical setting in which you'd hear it. But when word got around with the church, there's a letter. Paul sent a letter. Everyone would have been excited because they would have known that on Sunday when they met for worship, that they would be hearing the letter that was from Paul. So instead of the normal sermon from the pastor, when they got done singing and worshiping and raising their voices to God, then they would all sit down and the pastor would read the letter from Paul so that everyone could hear it. Now, Paul, of course, knew what would be happening with the letter, and he closes out. The Spirit of God inspires Paul to close out this book of the Bible, this letter to the Christians in Corinth, and prompting them to be ready now for the Lord's Supper that was to follow at the conclusion of the reading. Now, that's the background and the setting. I'm going to read beginning at verse 19. Follow along in your Bibles, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the believers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is winding down his letter, knowing that the church would now be moving right into the celebration of the Lord's Supper and prompting them to be prepared for. Urges them in verse 20 to greet one another with a holy kiss. I have a hunch that fit in their context better than it does in ours, since we don't do that much around here, bless the Lord. And then Paul said, listen, I'm the one who's inspired by the Holy Spirit and am writing this to you. And then he gives a word of warning. Anyone who professes to be a Christian who does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. This word, again, translated, give us the title slide, or give me the life truth, please, Jared. This word translated means our Lord come. And when the believers in Corinth heard this word being used, by the way, it is an Aramaic word, and Paul translates it into the Greek. We don't translate it in our Bibles. We use that Aramaic word, Maranatha, in our English translations of the Bible. But it literally means our Lord come. Here's what those believers would have heard on that occasion. Here's what would have been going through their minds. Firstly, they would have heard this plea. Lord, come visit us as we share together the elements, the bread and the wine, which remind us of your death on the cross. They would have been saying, Lord, come attend to this celebration of the Eucharist, the good news of the death and offering of Jesus Christ for the sins of your people to save them from their sins. They would have understood that the Spirit of God was speaking to Paul, inviting the church to welcome Jesus, that this is not merely another occasion, some rote experience of taking the Lord's Supper, but we truly are asking the Lord Jesus, Lord, would you come attend to these elements so that when we eat this bread and drink this wine, we're not just doing something out of habit, but we're experiencing you. Lord, would you come and give your stamp of authenticity to the worship of your church as we celebrate who you are, as we worship you in the meal, the Lamb's, the supper of the Lamb, and remembering your resurrection from the dead, remembering your crucifixion for our sin, remembering your victory that you give to us. So the church would have, hearing the word Maranatha, would have said, yes, yes, Lord, come attend to these elements which remind us of who you are and in your presence, even in this worship of your sacrifice, your death, and your resurrection. But they would have heard another word also. They would have heard the cry of the heart of the believer in Christ to wish for the return of Jesus Christ to bring about his eternal ends. O Lord, our Lord, come. The cry of the heart of the Christian that God would bring to bear his promises, that God would make his church to realize his promises and his victories. Now, after the first two times of preaching this message last night and this morning, comments from folks after both services, many of whom came and said to me, you know, I got it. This really spoke to me. Thank you for this message. And so I want to say to you that I experienced a great deal of frustration in preparation for this because I feel like what the Lord's put in my mind to share with you is difficult for me to put into words for you to hear. So as always, when I'm speaking God's word to you, please put out your spiritual antenna and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let God be our teacher. Let God tell us what's in his heart for us, because that's much more important than what's in mine. So let us listen for the Lord to speak to us, because we're going to be seeing in this passage the cry of the heart of the worshiper. Maranatha is a word of worship where the believer in Christ is crying out to God, "Oh Lord, won't you come? Won't you come and bring your victory? Oh Lord, won't you come and give your church its reward for faithfulness, for serving you, for enduring persecution, for choosing death over life, for sacrificing and being engaged in the struggle and being people who are scorned and made little of in our world. Won't you, Lord, won't you come and give us victory? We've persevered, we've suffered, many of us have been martyred, and we've walked with you in obedience. Lord, won't you come and bring to bear your promises which you've given to your children?" We get glimpses into what it means to be in the presence of God on this side of earth. If you're a believer in Christ, you no doubt have had you've had an experience probably many times where you've gone aside for your personal worship and you've opened the Bible and you're reading the Bible and suddenly the Spirit of God just speaks to you in extraordinary ways. You may be reading passages you've read a dozen times before, but on that particular occasion, God came and spoke to you and you're reading and your heart is ringing true of God, and you know today you touched the hand of God in your personal worship. Maybe you've been involved in family worship. God done and the kids run off their direction wherever they're going, and my husband and wife look at each other and say, "You know, this was a good one. We really connected with God and our kids today. This was great worship." Probably if you're a believer in Christ, you've been standing in a worship service singing some great hymn of praise to God, some great worship chorus to God, and then all of a sudden it was like you were in a room alone with God. God came to visit you and he anointed you and brought you into his presence, and you said, "Oh my goodness, God is here." And you felt like it was just for you, even though he's ready to do that for anyone and so on. Am I connecting with any of y'all? You've had those moments when you knew you had touched the hand of God. And they are but glimpses into what God means for our worship to be. They are but glimpses. I think of them as like appetizers to whet our appetites for the main course, which, of course, the Bible pictures as the lamb's, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We get these glimpses, which for the believer in Christ, they make us to long. To make us to long for the day we see Jesus. I'm not talking about any kind of morbid, don't like life stuff. I'm not talking about that at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. Life is full of its wonderful moments. There are wonderful moments on earth where we touch the garment of God, and it just makes us long for the greater fulfillment. A few weeks ago, I preached from this passage in 1 Timothy that we're reading throughout the year, and preached about that line in there that says that God dwells in unapproachable light, so no man has seen him or can see him. And the next week I got an email from a believer in our church, not an old person at all, a younger person. This person said to me, "Oh, Pastor Bob, I love it when you preach about heaven." He said, "I've had a hard life." I've been hurt and disappointed. It's been a hard life. Sometimes I don't even like life. But I like to think that when I get to heaven, I'll just be with Jesus all the time. And I'll have victory. I look forward to heaven. I said to myself, "Well, that person gets it." It is as one walks with God through the journey of life, I think it is that one finds oneself more and more thinking about heaven, being with God. I think part of it is age. I do, truly do. Life goes on and we struggle and we get beat up and things happen and we get hurt and we hurt others, and after a while, we say, I just want this. I just want to be with Jesus again." I'm not talking even about a morbid dislike of life, because I love life. But I want to see Jesus. I want the reign of God to come on earth even as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. It's not a morbid thought at all. Jesus, when the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus said, "Pray this way: Our Father who is in heaven, may your kingdom come on earth even as it is in heaven." It is what the believer in Christ might ought to be praying, God, bring on earth what you have in heaven. We want to see Jesus. We want to win your victory now. I'm not sure that this is altogether so, but I wonder if the distinction between a carnal Christian, a worldly Christian, and a growing Christian is the carnal Christian often is caught up in fascination with these things on this side of eternity and loses one's vision for the next side of eternity. And perhaps as one grows in Jesus Christ and becomes more suited, more into the kingdom of God, perhaps one grows in one's desire to be with God in heaven. Notice the next slide for us, please, Jared. In Revelation 22, we'll be coming back to this passage in a moment. The Bible says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. John's response is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. I want you to see this quote from Jonathan Edwards. A couple of years ago, Pastor Dave loaned me a new biography about Jonathan Edwards, and I found this paragraph in it. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. So even these wonderful moments on earth, in the mind of God, are designed to whet our appetites for Him. We should not ever be satisfied with anything less than God. And so that soul, the believer in Christ, growing in Jesus, finds that our worship often brings us to longing for God's presence. Not a moment of God's presence, but to be engulfed in God's presence. That heaven becomes something for which the believers long. I used to wonder when I was a young Christian, even a young pastor, old folks always want to sing the songs about heaven. You know, when we all get to heaven, all those old songs. And now I get it. I get it now. It's becoming clearer to me why it is that the soul of those who've been beat up and battered for a few years begin particularly to long for God and His presence. All right. Have I lost y'all?
No.
Are you with me?
Yep.
All right. Turn with me then to the right in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read almost like the last testimony of the Apostle Paul. That might be a bit of a stretch, but certainly we're going to read about, the Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy about his own struggle. As you know what's happening in this passage, Paul is writing to Timothy and urging him to be faithful. Chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Now turn to the right with me in your Bibles to the very last book in your Bibles. In fact, in a moment we're going to read together the very last verses in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. We'll read through the end of the Bible. Revelation 22, beginning of verse 16. The context is the Apostle John is on a penal colony, an island in the middle of the ocean. And he has had a great vision for the Lord. We'll come back to it in a moment. But pick it up in verse 16. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Now, I want us to look in a moment here at these passages in 2 Timothy and in Revelation 22 as being the response you would expect of the believer as one longs for the presence of God in heaven. And we're going to notice in the life of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, we're going to notice that for them, their work, their labor for God was part of their worship. Please keep that in mind. We can become too narrow in our understanding of worship and think of it as something we do in this setting or we do in our life groups or our personal time of worship. But in reality, for the believer in Christ, the living out of our lives is an offering to God. An offering to God is worship. Just the living out of our lives, the daily things that we do, serving people, serving God, being ready to share a witness for who Jesus is, that's all part of worship. Everything in the life of the believer lived out for the cause of God, that is all worship. It is an offering to God of the moments of our lives to serve Him and to love Him and to see Him be made great in the lives of people around us. So that's all the work of God in us. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we think about John and Paul and them illustrating for us the sense of urgency in the heart of the Christian that we want to see God and enjoy His favor forever. Hit us, please, Jared. Let us first see in the life and work as worship seen in Paul's testimony. Firstly, seen in Paul's testimony. Another slide, please, Jared. Here in chapter 4, we just read these verses. The Spirit of God speaking to the Apostle Paul, saying, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I don't know how he knew, but somehow the Apostle Paul became aware that his time on earth was drawing to an end and that his departure was at hand. He assesses his own life and says of it, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who long for his coming, to all who look to the moment when Jesus will return, the angels and trumpets announcing his coming again, and all those who love his appearing, all those who long for that union with God, that connection with God that is awaiting for those of us who are believers. I want you to notice the picture the Apostle Paul uses for the service, the offering, the ministry service of his life, if you will, the worship offering of his life. He uses the expression, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The example being that these readers would have readily understood the Hebrew drink offering, the Jewish drink offering, where you would bring some expensive drink and expressing that God means more to you than things of value. The worshiper would pour out the drink before God, that God's so much more important to him than this drink, that he'd pour it out to God, an expression of his devotion to God and not clinging to the things of this world. Paul uses that illustration to describe the worship service of his life. As he says, I'm already being poured out. But what we hear him saying in the background is, there's not much left in the cup of my life. I'm being poured out as a drink offering for God. Paul's saying, I'm not protecting my own life. I'm not saving my own life. I'm not tipping the cup back to keep some for myself, but rather I'm being poured out. The offering of my life is being poured out, and the time is soon coming when there'll be no more to pour out. I shall have given to God the full measure of my worship, the full measure of my offering. I've lived my life for the service of the kingdom of God, and I've fought the good fight. My departure is at hand. I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and the promise of God is that He will give me a crown of righteousness, but not only to me, but all the believers who long for the coming of Jesus, for all the believers who spend their lives serving God, who give our worship offerings of the work, and our work and our lives are spent as worship offerings to God. And for all of those who long for the appearing of Jesus, living out our days of sacrifice and devotion and struggle and discipline for God, we look for the coming of Jesus to bring about the victory. The cry of the worshiper's heart, oh God, would you bring to your church victory? All over the world, believers in Christ are being persecuted. They're being martyred. They're losing opportunity. They're being hindered by governments and by religious folks who are against them. All over the world, the people of God are struggling to be faithful in the midst of persecution and death and struggle. Believers are choosing the hard way over the easy way in order to be found faithful to God. They're being poured out, and it's not surprising that the hearts of the believer is, Lord, would you bring victory to your church? Lord, would you bring about your promises that you've made to your church? Lord, would you complete the work that you started in us, and come now, Lord, and bring to us victory. We've labored for you. We're tired. We're worn out. We've fought the fight. We're just about all poured out now. We're about used up. Lord, would you bring to us your victory? Would you establish your kingdom on earth even as it is in heaven? We are waiting. We're longing for your appearance. We worship you, O Lord, and say, come. Would you come, Lord? Would you come quickly? Notice in the response of John how this life and work is seen lived out in the believers. Let me set the setting for you again there in the book of the Revelation. John was bishop over a series of churches in what was referred to then as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. I visited some of the cities where those churches are, John was banished from that area out into an ocean, sitting in the middle of the sea. Into an island in the middle of the sea, just a rock island, just a penal colony. He was banished there. He had some measure of freedom. He was able to worship God, but he was banished there to keep him from continuing to preach the word among the believers and to advance the gospel preaching among the churches in that area. One day, the Bible tells us, if you read the beginning of the book of the Revelation, one day John was out worshiping God on the Lord's Day, just like you are today, which Christians have done from the time of Jesus until now and will do until Jesus comes again. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was worshiping God. I pictured John out somewhere in a place where he could get off by himself and kneeling down on that rock island and calling out to God in worship, as was his custom on Sundays. And then on this occasion, the Lord visited him in an extraordinary way. But God came and opened John's eyes and gave him a glimpse into heaven like none other has had, at least no one I know. And John had an insight, a picture of heaven. In fact, John saw much more than he wrote down for us in the book of the Revelation. He saw everything that we see written down for us in the book of the Revelation, but as we know, he said he saw much more than that and was prohibited from writing down some of it. John saw this great picture of God and saw the prophecies of the judgments of God in human history and saw God working about his eternal purposes through the work of God's church. And John got to see all of that, and it unfolded before his eyes like a great drama. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing furiously, writing down what God was saying to him about seeing this image, this victory, this picture up into heaven. And then the passage ends. Give us this. Oh, there it is right there. Passage ends. And by the way, if you had a red letter edition of the Bible, you'd see that this quotation is in red because it comes from the lips of our Lord. The Bible says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And here's the response of John. Amen. Amen is one of those ancient words. It's been brought into English, but it literally means, may it be so. Amen. May it be so, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. And then he concludes this letter, this book of the Bible, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. This long drama, this vision that God gave to John concludes with Jesus saying to him, I'm coming quickly. And as any believer would do, John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. His worship to Jesus was motivating him to want to see God, to see Jesus Christ again, and to be experience the victory that God had promised to His children. Amen, Lord, come and bring to your church her victory. Now, I want to say a word to the ones in the room who've never given your lives to Jesus Christ. You too may be included in that number who will see God and enjoy His favor forever. The Bible says that anyone who will admit to God what God already knows about us, that we're sinners, anyone who will admit to God that one is a sinner and needs a Savior, that Jesus Christ will become the Lord of your life. If you ask Jesus to be your Lord, you'll be born again in Jesus Christ. They'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so when you stand before Almighty God, He will welcome you into His presence, and you will join the thronging mass of believers throughout history, be gathered into the presence of God forever. You may be born again in Jesus Christ and come into His kingdom, and then you too will join us in praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." If you'd like to know how to become a Christian, please come during the response time when the band is playing. We have some folks who'd love to go in the back and show you in the Bible, quietly and respectfully, how to give your life to Jesus, how to be born again in Jesus Christ. Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the promised victory to Your people. And God, we pray that You will enable us, You'll strengthen us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that not one of us will turn back from serving You, that we'll be faithful, we'll be diligent, we'll be disciplined, we'll choose suffering, even death, over compromising our commitments to You. Lord, we pray that You'll find us doing what may even be harder, the day-to-day sacrifice and discipline of living a godly, devoted life. We pray You'll make each of us in the room choose to walk with You in obedience and in truth in order that we might live lives of consequence and meaning on this side of eternity. And God, we pray for the ones among us who are not yet Your children. Today, in the name of Jesus, extend Your long arm of salvation. Give them faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And by grace, O God, bring them into Your family, we pray. Save the lost, O God. Bring them to us, to You, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.